We're going to look at going to be looking at Jesus's trial before Pilate this morning, and so we'll read it together, and then we'll go back through it, and we're going to look at some of the characters that appear in this story. And what I want you to do is just as we're reading through it yourselves, just try and identify some of the different people that come up as we go through, and then as we go back through those, we're going to look at how people responded to what was going on. We're going to look at how people reacted to Jesus and how they took responsibility or they didn't. And, you know, we live in a world where people often want to pass responsibility to other people. There's a lot of victimization and things like that. And I think you'll see that in here, that actually going back and reading this story of what happened to Jesus is that actually there's only one responsible person in the story. And so we'll see who that was and what he does. But read it with me. We're going to start in 27 verse 11. And it says this: "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?' For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. Well, this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'His blood is on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." So we'll finish there. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning, Lord, these eyewitness accounts of what happened to you 2,000 years ago. God, I thank you that you still speak to us today through this story, Lord, of your life here on earth. And I pray this morning, Lord, will you come by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I want to do is go back through the story and look at the different people that come up in it and see how we relate to them. It says at the beginning, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and so this governor was Pilate. He was the Roman leader. What you've got now this morning is Palm Sunday, and for those of you that know your religious calendar, you'll know that Palm Sunday is the week before Easter Sunday. And what happened was is that the people of Israel had been basically ruled by the Romans for a number of decades, and they were the oppressors that they wanted to be released from and saved from. And so Jesus himself comes in on a donkey as the Messiah. He had done all these amazing miracles. We've read all the way through the book of Matthew how he's gathering pace in his mission. And so he starts off in the north, and he's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's rescuing the blind and saving people from all kinds of calamity and difficulty in their lives. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and the people are there. This is the Savior. This is the King that we were promised. They know their Old Testament. They know that throughout, God had promised right from the beginning of the Bible, we read that God had promised a Messiah, an anointed one, a savior who was going to come and rescue God's people. And of course, they were oppressed. They were oppressed by the Romans. And so they thought, if the Messiah comes now, then our oppressors are the Romans. They're the ones that are in control. They're the ones that are lording it over us. They're the ones that are dominating us. I wonder who in your life you feel has control over you. Often we can look around, can't we, and we can see that there is tyranny. There are things, there are situations, there are people in our lives that have control over us, that often we give them that control. Sometimes they take it themselves. Sometimes it's not people. Sometimes it's circumstances and situations and things. Maybe you're in a very difficult job at the moment. Maybe you're in a really hard relationship. Maybe you've got family members that you just feel that they are having such an impact on your life right now. And it can feel like a form of tyranny. You can feel like you're just this thing. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a lack of finance and control over your life. I wonder what those things are. I've had a situation over the last year. I've talked about it before, and I've been in a work situation that I feel God called me to. But frankly, it's felt like a death sentence at times. It's felt like I'm in this situation, and it's like, what can I do to get out of this? How can I make it better? And it feels like tyranny, and the impact on my body physically and on my relationships with Catherine and the kids and other people, it's like it all has an impact. And so you can imagine being the people of Israel. They've been through an awful lot. When you read your Old Testament, you see what they go through. And they have their high moments where they honor God and God releases them from captivity. We've got the story of Egypt. We went through our Exodus series and you see the people of Israel coming out and being released from captivity from the Egyptians. They were slaves there. And then they get this freedom. Then they end up in the wilderness. And suddenly they're suddenly slaves to the fact they've got no water instantly. And then they conquer Jericho and they get into the promised land and they have all these battles and it kind of goes up and down. And then eventually they get overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and then the Assyrians, and in the end they're just dispersed. But slowly over time they come back together again, but there's a new rule, the Roman rule. And so the Romans are a bit different. The Romans allow them to live their life to an extent, but they do it in the Roman way. And so the Romans will give them certain privileges and certain power, and they're allowed to have their religion, just, you know, don't share it too much with others. You can understand what that feels like in a society where you can have your faith, but keep it to yourselves. Don't let it impact what's going on around you. And so the people of Israel, they've been waiting. They know their Bibles. They didn't all have copies of the Bible like we do today, but they would have learnt it, they'd have memorized it, they'd have gone to synagogue every week and heard the scrolls being opened up and read and been taught to memorize it from an early age. And they would have often talked about the day the Messiah would come. And so on Palm Sunday, Jesus is just famous. He's had 3 years of ministry. The religious leaders, who were also oppressors in their own way as well over the people, they couldn't stand what was going on with Jesus because it really did look like there was something different about him. The Romans were less bothered. They just saw it as something that was going on amongst the Jews. And you see that with Pilate's interaction here. And it's like, are you the king of the Jews? It's like, no big deal. But Jesus says, no, you have said so. He's agreeing with him, in essence. But it says he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, but he gave no answer to them. They had their own mission. You see, before this trial, we saw the other week in Gethsemane that Jesus had a trial, a false trial, before the Sanhedrin, before the religious leaders. And basically it was done at night. It was conducted in secret because they were really worried about who this guy was. But the people knew. And so the people, the crowd, who we see in here in a minute, they were the ones that cheered Jesus in. He came in riding on a donkey. He was the son of David. He was the Messiah, the one that was going to rescue them from this great tyranny. And so he comes in, and what happens? Nothing. He hasn't suddenly overthrown the Roman rulers, because Jesus' mission was much bigger than that. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We can come to Jesus. We invite people, come and meet Jesus. Come and discover freedom. Come and find out what he will do for your life. And then you go, yeah, okay, I want to know more about this. Sounds great. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? So Jesus is going to change my life. He's going to take away all the bad things. Kind of. Actually, the message of the gospel is that we're sinners. Is that we have the ultimate battle in our lives is against sin and death. The greatest enemy we face is death. That's what we really fear, isn't it? And yet we can find the things in our lives, they tend to be the more obvious tyrants, but what Jesus came to deal with was much, much greater than the things that oppress us. And so Pilate, he realizes that this Jesus is innocent. And so Jesus stands there before, and the religious people are trying to deal with him, and they're saying, well, hang on a minute, he's done this, and he's broken these rules, but they're not clear about it. It's like, well, I know Jesus, he did something bad, we're just not exactly sure what it is. See, the religious people, they thought that what was important was how they behaved. They thought that what God was most interested in was their behavior. We see that in our world today. We see that in our lives, don't we? It's so easy to instinctively think that what matters most is whether I'm good or bad. It's whether we've got sin in our lives, and we can be so focused on that. Whenever we run alpha courses where we tell people about Jesus, the first question that people come in with is they start asking, is this thing a sin? Or is that thing a sin? Can I do that? Does God mind me doing that? And there's a religious instinct in us to want to know what's right and what's wrong. Yeah, actually, the Bible says that the problem isn't our actions, it's our heart, it's the human heart that we're dealing with. And so we see with the religious people, what they were concerned with was Jesus' behavior. They accused him of all kinds of things because he was breaking their rules. He wasn't conforming. See, whereas Pilate was uninterested in that, he wasn't really that interested in Jesus. What Pilate was interested was in his own skin. You see what he was doing in all of this. He was basically just trying to find a way to get out of this. His wife warns him, says, I've had a dream. You know, Pilate was a Roman. He'd have been a believer in all sorts of gods. You see all of the different Roman gods that were out there. But he wouldn't have cared about Jesus. He wouldn't have cared about the Jews. His job was to keep the peace. But at the same time, he didn't want to condemn an innocent man. But then next you have the crowd. See, now the crowd were the people that were cheering Jesus on. They thought, yeah, this is the Messiah. This is the one who's come to rescue us. And we can do that, can't we? We can say, yeah, I love Jesus. I love the idea of Christianity. I love the idea of Jesus coming in and rescuing me and saving me from all the things, all the tyrants in my life. And then what happens when that doesn't work out quite like we think? Well, we see what the crowd's reaction is to Jesus. They're fickle. They've got a herd mentality. They want to go with the flow. And then there's this other character, Barabbas. It's actually called Jesus Barabbas, which is really interesting. It's only in Matthew's gospel that he puts the word Jesus in front. So I've just realized the slides. Yeah, well done. Thank you, Ed. Not clicking as usual. Now, I think this is really interesting. What this says to me is this is how God controls every event in history. See, Jesus Barabbas, we discover, is an insurrectionist. Now, an insurrectionist was actually someone who was fighting on behalf of the Jewish people. Now, the Romans did not like him because he was causing an uproar. Also says in John's gospel, he was a robber. He was not a good man, but actually the Jews, they were suddenly celebrating him because he was someone who did want to take on the Romans. which is why he was in prison in the first place. Now, Pilate, this is before the Passover festival, he had the power to release one of these prisoners. It was something he would do each year. It was like a gift to the Jewish people to kind of keep them happy and say, well, look, we've arrested some of your people. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to give one back to you. Which one do you want? Do you want Jesus, the Messiah? Jesus, the King of the Jews? Or do you want Jesus Barabbas? Now, the word Barabbas has real meaning in this, which is incredible. And it's Bar means son of. Remember Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah? Jesus Bar Abbas. Abbas, Abba, means father. And so you have Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And you have Jesus, Son of the Father. And it's just this amazing play, if you like, on words. Now, these aren't made up. It just happened that that was his name. Jesus was a really common name in those times. But when we see these things, actually, we realize that these eyewitness accounts, these stories of Jesus, are incredibly well woven together by God. It's why we encourage people to read their Bibles, because when you get into the text of the scripture, when you understand what is going on, the story that's going on underneath the story, only a sovereign God could have had Jesus Barabbas there, an insurrectionist, someone who wanted to overthrow the Roman rulers, standing trial at the same time as Jesus. Now, at the moment, neither of them have been condemned, because only Caesar would have had the true power to actually take a man who'd already been condemned. And so Pilate is desperately saying, look, do you want this Jesus or this Jesus? Please take this Jesus, because I know he's innocent. And the Romans were quite serious about their courts and about their process and following due process. But at the same time, the crowd were getting stirred up by the religious people saying, no, we don't want Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's breaking all of our religious norms. He's not the king we need. We don't know who he is. We'll take the insurrectionist over him. And so you've got this wonderful picture of Jesus versus Barabbas as God is bringing the story to its climax. And so what about us when we put ourselves in this picture? We can do a comparison between ourselves and each of these people. You know, maybe you're like Pilate. Maybe you're not really sure. You don't really know what to think of Jesus, but you don't want the hassle of having him impact your life and affect your life. You know, believing in Jesus comes with a cost. It can be quite hard, actually, to be a follower of Jesus in our current time. Pilate was fearful. He was afraid of what it meant to be a follower. Maybe that's you today. Maybe sometimes the cost of following Jesus, you're just too afraid of man to actually believe in. Can I believe in these stories? Aren't we living in a time of evidence and science and fact? I'd say, yes, we are, but there is plenty of evidence and science and fact for Jesus. He is the most well-attested person in that time of history. Compared to anything else we know about the Roman leaders and things like that, there is a guy called Claudius who was actually the Roman emperor at the time. And he lived far longer than Jesus did, and he was far more powerful than Jesus was. And yet how many of us in this room have heard of him? Who can tell me something about Claudius, one fact about him? He was the leader of the Roman Empire while Jesus was alive. Neil knows. You're not allowed, you're a teacher, yeah. But the point being is that actually it is utterly incredible that we all know about Jesus. And the reason is because he was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. And actually the writings that we have about him are so well attested. If you start to look into the Bible and the facts behind it and the evidence for everything, it just gets more and more clear, not less and less. And so you'll get people in the world that are like, and they're like, no, I don't believe in those myths and those fairy tales. It's like, well, have you ever actually looked into one? I don't need to. We often face that, don't we? And I think as Christians, and I think most of us in this room are, I think we can be more confident in what we believe. I know that the more I listen to things, and the more I look into things, and the more I study and open up to see how all this stuff fits together, I just get more and more confident that God is who he says he is. That there is a sovereign God, that he is the author of creation, that he does control the whole of history from beginning to end, which is what this book teaches us. How much time do you spend reading your Bibles? Kath and I were just talking this morning about the temptation sometimes just to pick up a novel and to read something a bit different, and then there's nothing wrong with that. And we're saying, but what if we spent another 5 or 6 hours reading our Bibles instead? What would that do for our soul, for our spirit? We don't need to be cynical like Pilate. And so I've skipped over the religious people. The religious people, actually, they thought they were righteous by their deeds. But the Bible's really clear that no one is righteous, not one. Paul says that in Romans. Do you feel that you're righteous this morning in yourself? Are you a good person? What if, imagine everyone in the room now, you had a speech bubble above your head, and all it did was just betray your thoughts. For the next 24 hours, you had to walk around with that speech bubble, with everyone you encounter. How many unrighteous thoughts would appear in that speech bubble? The greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? It's everyone you come into encounter with. How many of us have lived out those two commandments every day of our lives thoroughly? If God is God, then surely we should just spend our time worshiping him. He's the most amazing person in all creation. He's outside of creation. He made it all. And yet, sometimes we would rather go and watch a film than spend time with him. I do that. You know, I'm not saying that in itself is wrong, but my desires are broken. My heart is twisted. I desire things that I know aren't good for me. And I know spending time with Jesus is so good for me, and yet sometimes I just can't be bothered. It's because the condition of the human heart, it's unrighteous. And when we see God face to face, we're going to bow down and say, how on earth did I not spend all my life worshiping you? Do you know, in eternity, we're going to spend eternity worshiping Jesus. So you could offer some people, you could say, well, do you want to go to heaven? Well, of course I want to go to heaven. Would you still want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? What does heaven look like to you? What's the thing in heaven that you think you're going to have in order for it to be enjoyable? If the answer isn't Jesus, you've missed it. We get to see Jesus face to face. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. We're going to be in the presence of God every single day for the rest of eternity. And that is going to bring us more joy than we have ever experienced. And every day is going to be better than the one that went before it. Is that what you're looking forward to? Or did you just want to go to heaven because you want to see some family and friends or an old pet? Or just to avoid hell? I think if you went around society and said, you know, what do you think about heaven? Why do you want to go? Well, I hope they've got this in heaven. I hope I can do that. How many of us would say, no, I just want to see Jesus? So we don't want to be like the religious people, trying to earn our salvation. How do you feel before God this morning? Do you feel unworthy? If we're thinking of it from our own human perspective, then we all should feel unworthy. None of us have been good enough. What about Pilate? You know, how do you feel about Jesus in front of your friends and family that don't believe in him? Do you feel fearful? Are you more concerned about the fear of man than the fear of God? What about the crowd? Are you only interested in Jesus if he's coming to deal with the tyranny in your life? If things start to go bad, and if you don't get out of, I was chatting to Neil just before the meeting, just saying about how I've had expectations of how God is going to come through at work. And there have been days when it just hasn't gone the way I thought. And it's like, but I'm being so good at the moment, God. I'm doing everything you asked. And it's still so tough. How long, O Lord? Do you ever feel like that? I think that's what the crowd were doing. They got fed up with Jesus because he'd gone 3 years, done all these amazing things, and all of a sudden they're like, he's just going to get killed. He hasn't fulfilled my expectations of him. Let's turn our backs on him. Let's go for Barabbas. Maybe the insurrectionist. I think, I don't want to get political, but I say it just because I think you see it sometimes, but I think some people think this about Donald Trump. That's what we really need. We need someone to come and take over the establishment. Or maybe it was Boris in this country. Or even flip it and go, maybe some people are thinking that about Joe Biden. That's what we really need, is someone to do that. And because you get these great political figures. They're the insurrectionists. Come on, we're going to come and deal with the establishment, or we're going to come and deal with this situation. And we can suddenly get behind a person. But actually, no, Jesus didn't come to deal with any of that. He came to deal with sin and death and the human heart. What about Barabbas, the robber, the murderer, the insurrectionist? Condemned to die. He'd been arrested by the Romans, ready to crucify him. I'm sure this was like his final trial, and they're ready to say, yeah, this man's guilty. See, I think that all of us are Barabbas in the story. Because the Bible tells us that we are. It says in John 3:16 and 17, very famous passage, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Then it goes on to say that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. See, unfortunately, because of sin, Adam and Eve, when they first turned their back on the goodness of God and disobeyed him in the garden, sin then reigned through man and woman ever since. We're all born into this world condemned. We're all born into this world unwilling, unable to even look at God and see him for who he is. We've all sinned and turned away. And because of that, we're all condemned to die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And so we're going to finish by looking at that. So when we compare ourselves with Jesus, I think which slide are we on? There we go. Put us up there. As we are before we come to faith, we're unrighteous. Like the Pharisees, like the religious people. Whereas Jesus is righteous. He did not sin, but obeyed his Father in heaven completely. Like Pilate, we're fearful. We're afraid. We're afraid of man. We're afraid of the things in this world that can harm our bodies. We're afraid of death. Whereas Jesus was faithful. We're guilty. We've all got sin in our lives that needs dealing with, and we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. Whereas Jesus was innocent. He never sinned. And like Barabbas, we are condemned to die. We're born into this world with a fear of death that comes right from the beginning. It's the fear that drives everyone above everything else. Speak to good counselors. It's always the fear of death that sits at the root of everyone's anxiety and everyone's problems. There's something instinctive that we know from the moment that we're born. We come out of darkness into light, and there's just this sense of pain and anxiousness and terror of what it means to be a human without immortality, which is what we were made to have in the garden. But there is good news, you'll be pleased to know. And the good news is that Jesus came to save us. You see, this whole story, all the way through, Pilate says to him, doesn't it, don't you realize that I have the power to let you go? He's like, don't you want that? And Jesus was like, no, you don't have any power except that which my Father has given you. Because all the authority in the world belongs to Jesus. See, Jesus coming to die on a cross actually was not the idea of the Pharisees. It was not the idea of Pilate. It was not the idea of the crowd. It was not even down to Barabbas, but it was down to Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, I've got it here. It says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It was actually Jesus' joy that he went to the cross, because he loves us so much. Jesus loved Barabbas. Jesus loved the Pharisees. Jesus loved Pilate. He loved the crowd. And he offers this wonderful good news of the gospel to each and every one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Have you believed in Jesus this morning? That is the message of Christianity, isn't it? Is that God so loved the world. He loves you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. He loves you. We need to hear that, because we often get objections in our minds. It's like, yeah, but what about that thing? You think about all the sin in this passage, that the innocent Son of God was murdered and crucified by us. You see, we get this wonderful thing called the Great Exchange when we put our faith in Jesus. When you become a Christian, everything that is true of Jesus is given to us. And everything that was true of us was put on Jesus on the cross. And so what happens is that Jesus is righteous, but we get his righteousness. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus actually becomes sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we get to stand before God with complete righteousness this morning if we put our faith in Jesus. That's good news. If you feel unrighteous, that's okay, because Jesus gives you his righteousness. So if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can find yourself receiving the free gift of grace and becoming a Christian, saying, yeah, I accept that. And then we find ourselves trying to re-earn our righteousness. We do something bad, or maybe God doesn't love me anymore. No, no, if you put your faith in Jesus, then you are righteous before God. Doesn't matter how you've lived this week. If you really trust Jesus and you've accepted the free gift of grace, he sees you as righteous, because he sees Jesus when he looks at you. And so you can stand before the Father, the judge of all the earth, and before Jesus, who is the judge. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I see you as righteous. That is worth celebrating, isn't it? Like, we're not sinners anymore. God has removed that from us, and he's given us the righteousness of Jesus. We can all see how righteous Jesus was. That's how God sees you this morning, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you can put your faith in Jesus, and that's how God will see you this morning. He also makes us faithful, not fearful. It says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit. So God gives us his Holy Spirit to come and live in us. The Spirit of Jesus comes to live in us. God does not dwell in tents and temples anymore on this earth. He dwells in his people by his Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your heart. That broken and damaged heart, that old heart, gets ripped out and chucked away, and you get a new heart where God dwells. And all of a sudden, you find that God starts to convict you of sin. Things that you used to think were okay, suddenly you're like, oh, I don't like that anymore. It's the Holy Spirit at work in you. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. gentleness and self-control. See, as you live as a Christian, what happens is God starts to work out all the stuff in your sinful body, if you like, and he starts to sanctify us, change us, make us like Jesus. He looks at us and sees us just like Jesus, and at the same time, he works in us to make us more like Jesus. If you're a Christian, you should be able to look back at your life and see how God has begun to change you. Often it takes a long time, and often it takes far longer than we think. But you will see over time the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives, and all those things start to happen. If you're not seeing those things, that is a warning sign for you that maybe you are not a Christian and maybe you need to put your faith in Jesus. You might just be a religious person who thinks that by coming to church you're ticking a box. But if you're a Spirit-filled Christian and you've given your life to Jesus, then the Spirit comes and dwells and he begins to change you. He starts to convict you of sin. He starts to challenge areas of your life that aren't right. He takes the fun out of sin. But actually, he puts joy into holiness. And suddenly, holiness becomes exciting. Holiness becomes, wow, I can live like this. I can be free of those things and live in these things. Do you enjoy holiness or do you see holiness as a tyrant? Because the world certainly does. How do you think about being holy, being like Jesus? Or do you see your sin and go, well, it doesn't matter, I'm forgiven anyway. That's not a Christian response to sin. What sin in your life are you putting up with? Because you're just relying on God's grace and going, well, I'm going to be forgiven anyway. That's not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Maybe this morning God's putting things in your heart that you need to deal with, but the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Doesn't mean it happens overnight, but what you'll see is that God starts to change you. And then we're no longer guilty, but we're now innocent. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In Jesus, we've been redeemed. His blood was poured out as the ultimate sacrifice. God says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There has to be death. It's just the way God determined it. He said, if you sin, there has to be death. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The next thing God does is clothe them with animal skins, which means animals died instantly. Instead of killing them, God made a sacrifice and then promised that one day there would be an ultimate sacrifice. Jesus sheds his blood. That's why we take communion and we remember his body and his blood. And then we are no longer condemned. Romans 8. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. Think of Barabbas. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But instead, Jesus, the Son of God, makes us sons and daughters of God. It says in Galatians 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, is that word again, Father. So you're no longer a slave to sin, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. In other words, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we get everything that belonged to Jesus. If you're a Christian and you put your faith in Jesus, everything that is true of Jesus now becomes true of us. That is the good news of the gospel. Who wouldn't want that? And so instead of fixing our eyes on this life and how hard it is and all the challenges we go through, and it is hard, it really is. People go through awful, horrible things. And at some point in our lives, we're all going to go through awful, horrible things. That is a guarantee. We are all going to face death. The question is, are you going to face death with Jesus or without him? Are you going to be able to look death in the eye and say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, as Paul says. Paul said that in prison in the book of Philippians, and to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you see your death as gain?
because we look at Jesus' death. And he wins everything for us in that. It was completely unfair. Scandalous. God's grace to us.
So I just want to finish by looking at really the end of that chapter to see what actually happened to Jesus on the cross. It says in verse 27, this is Matthew 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. So he's been condemned to be crucified by Pilate. He's given up. And he says, they gather the whole company of soldiers around him. So you can imagine it, the scene. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. You know, the curse in the garden that God put on man was that he was now going to have to work the ground and there would be thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of his brow. And it's like Jesus takes that curse of the thorns and thistles and allows it to be placed on his head before his death. And so he's removing the curse off of us and taking it on himself. And it says they put a staff in his hand, right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. They said, they spat on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes. And then they led him away to be crucified. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they'd crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, so he's naked on the cross. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." You know, he could have done, but he didn't. Because the very people that were mocking him, he loved them too much. He knew he had to die for them, for us. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Can you imagine their mocking tone? Who is he? Trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, in that moment, the eternal Son, the eternal Father, had a moment of separation where the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out on his Son instead of us, so that we no longer need to fear death. When some of them were standing there, heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the temple separated everyone from the presence of God. The priests, who the high priest was allowed to go in there once a year, and even then they would have a rope tied around their ankle because sometimes they would just be struck dead in the presence of God and they'd have to be dragged out. So holy was that moment. And yet that temple was torn in two
which changed how we approach God forever. It means that we can come before the throne of God boldly because of Jesus.
And it says, torn in two, top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. I mean, imagine all that. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Do you believe in Jesus this morning? Do you see everything that he did for us? He offers that to us all this morning. He says, "I did that for you. I love you so much." We are far more sinful than we would ever dare believe. But God is far more gracious than we could ever imagine.
I'd just like to pray as we finish. Why don't you stand? And I'm just going to invite Jesus to come and just bring that truth into our hearts and to release joy in this place. Lord, it's such a horrible story. And yet for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus, we love you. Because you first loved us. And Lord, I pray for every one of us this morning here, Lord, whatever tyranny we're facing in our lives, Lord, I pray that we'll recognize that you are greater than it all. Lord, that the tyranny of sin and death and Satan is our real battle. We're always battling the sin in our own hearts, Lord, and yet you have overcome that. You've given us a new heart, a heart of flesh, and taken out the heart of stone. Lord, I pray this morning, will you bring salvation, Lord, to anyone in this room that does not yet know you? Holy Spirit, will you come and just reveal the goodness of this truth? Why would anyone reject this? Well, the fact that people do is just more of a sign that it's true. It's such good news, Lord. We offer you nothing except our sin and our shame, and you give us everything. Your righteousness, your love, your salvation, your inheritance, and eternity with you where every day we see you face to face. God, help us to be a people that long for your presence. Lord, that say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Lord, help us to put away the deeds of darkness, Lord, that are no longer ours because you paid for them. Lord, help us to live lives of holiness that honor you and worship you, that show our love for you because of what you've done for us, Lord. Not to get your love, but because we've already got it unconditionally. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, or anyone who's feeling condemned or unworthy, Lord, you begin to pour out your grace on them. I pray for those of us that are suffering, going through trial at the moment. I pray, will we learn to do it joyfully? Will we recognize that to live is Christ, is to be in you and to know you, and to suffer the things that you suffered? No, because we want to follow you. We want to be like you. We want to know holiness. We want to have a deeper relationship with you, Lord. And sometimes through suffering, you allow us to come face to face with you. It just makes it all worthwhile. So Lord, help us to suffer well. Help us to long for eternity, for your return. We say, come, Lord Jesus. You are coming again, Lord, because you didn't stay in that grave, but you rose again. And Lord, next Sunday, next weekend, we're going to celebrate your resurrection, Lord, the greatest miracle of all. That death could not hold you, Lord, because you were innocent and we were guilty. So Jesus, we say we love you, we worship you. Help us live for you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Oh, we were guilty, but you set us free. Those chains have fallen off.
Lord, we were like Barabbas. And you went in our place, Lord. Even for those that reject you, Lord, you still went to the cross for them. Should they turn and accept your free gift of grace? Pray that you're doing that this morning. Help us to worship you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.